Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Our passage for this morning is verses 19 to 25 in the Gospel of John. John 20, verses 19 to 25. This is the reading of God's Word. So while it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Amen. Please be seated. Try to be a little dramatic there at the end. This is what we were taught in seminary, you know. Don't read the Bible in a monotonous way. To be more dramatic, get into the text. And so that's what our professors, especially in homiletics department, the theology department, and the exegetical department just said, just know what you're talking about. But the homiletics has said, yeah, it's not enough to know what you're talking about. You need to be very convincing. And so they did their job, you know, training all of us, trying to get us to be better preachers. Whether we have succeeded in that or not, that remains to be seen. But what is very clear is that the Word of God portrays to us the disciples as they really were. These were not superhuman beings. These were regular, ordinary people who have so many things in common as we do. As one commentator wrote, Thomas basically speaks for the whole world. Give me the evidence, and I'll believe it. Or rather, the world basically says, well, show me the evidence, and I'll invent another story to deny the evidence. That's what the world does in sin. But the Bible portrays the disciples as they really were. Human beings, flawed, weak, fallen, tiny little faiths. Where's John in all this? He was the first one, he says, and he saw and he believed. But his faith was so tiny, he kept it to himself. It's like, I believe it, guys, but, well, you know, I hope you do too. That was John's faith. Timid, tenuous, not very certain, not very strong. He didn't come out and say, "Don't you get it, guys? Why are you so stubborn? Why are you hardening your heart?" John didn't do that. He just kept silent. Now, people are resistant and very slow to change. Now, your parents, you understand this. You have to teach the same lesson multiple times on the same day, and they still won't get it. And it could frustrate you if you are not patient. Frustration is a mild form of anger, unrighteous, sinful anger. And this is really quite testing because the Holy Spirit convicts us in saying, aha, you're sinful. And then we reflect a little bit and goes, oh, I'm like this. I'm just like this. And God tries multiple times, again and again, the same lesson, and I don't get it. And so the more you are humbled and reflective, the more the Lord helps you to be patient with other people who are extremely difficult and slow, especially when you get things fast and they're just slow as molasses learning life lessons. And people are generally like this. Some people are more like this. They are resistant. They're slow to change. And why are they like that? Because they have such strong beliefs in themselves. This is that ego that needs to die. This is the one that needs to just collapse. But it won't. It will rise its ugly head over and over again. We call this pride, and this adds to what the secular sociologists call the confirmation bias. They're just so accustomed to the regularity of what they know, their knowledge, and what they've experienced, that they are resistant to change, even if the truth and reality is shown to them. This is a very powerful thing. And you could tell how stubborn somebody is by this very fact. Do you know that some people are extremely stubborn, that they've been shown the truth all their lives, but by God's grace, it takes them decades, and at the very end of their lives, they finally come to their senses by God's grace, and they say, you know, I've had this truth all my life, and I've been resistant to it because I didn't want to believe it. I didn't care to believe it. I didn't think that there was enough evidence for me to believe it, but I now realize all of that was my pride rejecting truth. And I'm just extremely sinfully stubborn. That's what people realize. Only when they're humbled by the truth. And so what happens to people who are not humbled by the truth? They're just still stubborn. Just digging their heels. They would rather believe and hold on to their fluff and their lies and their own foolish experiences and their folly and their tenuous knowledge rather than submitting to the truth of God. That's where most of us are. Some of us, a little more stubborn than others. This is the human condition. So they put extra weight on their own knowledge and experience, and they don't look at reality and the truth as God presents it to them as very weighty, as very important. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was such a unique event in history. The greatest miracle in nature, and the disciples, being mere humans like us, could not reconcile the miracle because of their confirmation biases, because of their pride. Because they were saying, well, this just doesn't make sense to me. Well, to you, it makes perfect sense. But you're unwilling to exercise your will, your volition, to say, I want to know more. I'm open to the truth. As a matter of fact, I am an eager searcher of truth. I love truth. Well, if you love truth and you're a seeker of truth, the Lord will lead you right to Christ, the author of truth. But no, you lie to yourself and say, no, I hold on to my knowledge, my experience as more important. You put so much weight and extra importance on those things. And what is that? That's the self. That's the ego. It's pride. That always gets in front of truth. Well, it's this, due to this human tendency that all of us struggle with, that the Lord Jesus appeared again and again to help his beloved disciples. And he didn't show up and saying, shame on you. He said, peace be upon you. Praise the Lord. He did not indict them. He did not accuse them. He did not shame them. He loved them. He loved them. So he loves people who are slow and gradual because they're his own. He is committed to them. This is what we see. So in this passage, we're going to see the slow and gradual transformation of the disciples' faith, eventually solidifying to the mighty faith by the end of the gospel and the beginning of the book of Acts. I mean, that transition is marvelous and powerful because of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So the disciples heard the report from the women, but as Luke writes in Luke 24:11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense. You know people like that? They look at the source and they go, oh, that's nonsense. Because Christians are saying it, it's nonsense. Because children are believing it, it's nonsense. Because of uneducated people are following it, it's nonsense. It's easy to discount things because of the confirmation bias, because of our ego and pride, that reality doesn't matter. Because unless I believe it's real to me, it's nonsense. See how pride works? It's very subtle and it's there all the time. So unless you point it out and make it so exaggerated or obvious, most people won't even detect it. It's like water to the fish. It's its environment. This is how most people are. And Peter and John ran and confirmed the empty tomb. And Mary even told the disciples that she had personally seen the Lord and talked with him. And then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus with joy came back and told the disciples. In Luke 24, verse 35 says, and they were relating their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. They're giving them details. They were excited. None of these encounters seemed to have affected the rest of the disciples. This is just the human condition, isn't it? It really is. I mean, when I talk about the coming of the Lord and the judgment of the world, people have the same kind of, yeah, but it's not going to happen in my lifetime. Yeah, it may happen way down in the future somewhere, but it's not. I believe in the rapture. I'm inoculated. There is no sense of the fear of God. There is no sense of urgency. There's no sense. And I think most Christians even think like this when it comes to biblical realities. Now, it could happen any day, any moment, even today, even during our worship service. And so we need to be living in full awareness of these realities. I remember what the Lord Jesus told his disciples in John 16. Let's take a look there. Look at verse 20 of John 16, 20. Notice with the double amen, amen, truly, truly, with the solemn formula, Jesus says, I say to you in John 16, 20, that you will cry and lament. They did that because of the crucifixion. But the world will rejoice. I remember the Jewish leaders, Herod and Pilate, they became friends on that day because their political problem was resolved. Amazing. The world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. See that future predictive prophecy? Jesus knew exactly what would happen, and he's describing their emotional state, how it will go from one state immediately to over to another state. He said it, but did it register back then? Of course it didn't. It just fell on deaf ears. And why does Jesus keep saying things when he knows that it's not going to register? He says it to confirm that what he says will come to pass exactly as he says it. That's why. And we're all witnesses. God doesn't need our witness. God is a witness to himself that his word is sure. And so in this passage, we're going to see how the gracious ministry of the Lord's post-resurrection appearances brought this great joy, how their sorrow immediately turned into joy, that their fear turned into great peace, and later on, their timidity turned into great boldness. Now, we're going to see threefold ministry of the Lord Jesus in this post-resurrection appearance from today's text. His encounter with his disciples, his empowerment of the disciples, and his encouragement to the disciples. His encounter, empowerment, and encouragement. Let's first take a look at verses 19 to 20, the encounter with the disciples, and the encounter with the risen Lord of the disciples. Verse 19. Notice how John characteristically gives the chronological details in verse 19, as he does in his gospel. While it was evening on that day, gives the time of the day, it's evening. And in Jewish setting, that the day begins in the evening, right? Because of Genesis account, it was the evening and it was the morning, day one. Evening and morning, day two. So you begin the day in the evening. It's very different from our Western vantage point. So it was the evening on that day. What day is that? He even gives it the first day of the week. First day of the week is what we call Sunday. That's the first day of the week. Why? Because 6 days God worked and he created the world. Seventh day he rested. It's the Shabbat, the day of rest. And then the next week begins on the 8th day, if you count consecutively. However, on the 8th day, there is no formula, and there was the evening, and there was the morning, the 8th day. It just ends with the Shabbat. And on the seventh day, there is no formula. And there was the evening and there was the morning. It was the seventh day. So what we have in the biblical account is that the Shabbat, seventh day, basically just continues. Week two, week three, I mean, you can chronologically time that, but as far as the Bible is concerned, the seven-day chronology ends with the Shabbat. So what is the eighth day? It's basically a continuation of the Shabbat. Now we understand the theology of the New Testament and the writer of Hebrews when he talks about, let us enter into that rest, the Shabbat. What is the rest? It's the rest that Christ has brought. How did he bring us into that rest and a right relationship, an eternal relationship with him? Through his death, burial, and resurrection. So the first day of the week became very significant theologically to the early church because they decided to meet on the first day of the week, on a Sunday, because they were celebrating the Lord's resurrection. Initially, they met together at the temple. But what happened? The hostility of the Jews turned on them. And they sent henchmen like Saul of Tarsus, remember, to persecute and chase down the Jews, to arrest them, to throw them in jail, confiscate their property, and put some of them, the leaders, to death. That's what was going on. So they scattered. They formed communities of messianic communities of faith. So where did they get together and when did they worship? They got together in homes where they had privacy and protection, and they worshiped on the first day of the week. So when by the time John was writing this, this is post-death of Paul and death of Peter, so we would say this is post-AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, and which means that the Christian community's worship is fully institutionalized, and the theology of the Sabbath fully understood, and the worshiping on the first day of the week became the day that the early church met together. Now, considering most of the population of the Christians in the early church were of the slave class, so they had to get permission from their masters to get a day off on the first day of the week, which was a work week, which meant that they had to work extra hard on the weekends where everybody wanted to rest, where they are supposed to be given a day off from labor, as good most masters gave their slaves a day off. But instead of getting that day off, they said, I would choose to work for you and work extra hard. Could I get tomorrow off? And of course, all the Christian slaves were all good slaves. They're the kind of best employees that a boss would ever want to hire and have and keep. So they say, oh, sure, sure. And so they were able to meet together. Now the freemen, they had no problems, but the slave class and the women and even their children, they could all meet because of their commitment and their behavior. And we look at the sociological setting of the first century church, it's amazing. It's amazing that under such heavy persecution, they just grew leaps and bounds. So by the time of John's writing of this gospel, the first day of the week highlights the messianic transition of the day of worship from the Jewish Shabbat to now Sunday. Because of the Messiah, we've entered into a new covenant, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, empowerment for the ministry, joy and peace in the Spirit, and a host of other blessings. By God's grace, the band of Jewish believers, all Jews, and later with the host of proselyte and Gentile believers who joined the Jewish foundation, met in homes and on Sunday, and they commemorated the Lord's resurrection. Here are two key passages in the New Testament showing this. First, in Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7 says, and on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, who's writing this? Luke. Who is including himself in this? Dr. Luke, the Gentile doctor. We were gathered together to break bread. He included himself in his sketch of the Acts. Paul began speaking to them. That means that Luke was a traveling missionary companion to Paul, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. That tells you, Paul was a long-winded preacher, so all of us try to emulate him. So here we see them gathering together, first day of the week, worshiping the Lord. Paul, being there in this strategic time, strategic moment, wanted to make sure that the church gets plenty of teaching, as much teaching that he can get off. So he kept talking and talking and teaching them. You see, the church wanted to be taught. They wanted to know the deep things of God from his word. And they had the most noted teacher, a gifted rabbi, who was turned now into an apostle with all of his knowledge of the scriptures, with all of his gifting of the Spirit, all of his insights. They had a short window of opportunity. They wanted to be taught. And here Paul is teaching. And when are they gathered? They gather when all the saints gather, the maximum attendance of God's people, first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2 is another passage. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to set something aside, saving whatever he has prospered, so that no collections be made when I come. Paul gives a very specific instruction, and that he is gathering a corporate offering from all the people to support the disciples, the believers in Jerusalem, in Israel, who are suffering because of great famine. And so now he's collecting that. He wants this love offering from the Gentile church, believers in the Messiah, and as a love, an extension of love to the Jewish brethren, so that the Jews and Gentile can recognize their oneness in Christ. What a wonderful ministry of reconciliation that Paul was thinking, that break down this racial and social barrier. That happened in the first century because of Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit's ministry through him. But notice in this instruction, he said, when you gather together in the first day of the week, make sure that you have this offering all prepared and collected at this corporate gathering. So the early believers gathered to worship the Lord on a Sunday. A lot of people ask this question, well, how come, well, if we're Judeo-Christian religion, how come we don't worship on a Sabbath, Shabbat? Because the Jehovah Witnesses still insist that we do, because they're confused. They're confused in so many areas of doctrine, but they think that the Old Testament law applies to the New Testament church, when clearly it doesn't. And we have clear evidence, internal evidence of Scripture that shows it does not. And so they confuse. When you confuse the identity of Israel and the church, you're going to find lots of problems. And so one of the great problems of Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, is the identity or confusion of Jesus himself. Because if the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, right, is not the same Jehovah God and God the Son incarnate in the New Testament, then you're going to have lots of problems, and as Jehovah's Witnesses do. So here it is, the second phrase, and while the doors were shut, notice the plural, doors, because most Jewish doors are double gates, and you shut this way, and you lock them. And there are the outer gates, and then there are inner gates. So the outer courtyard, which is the main gate, and then the inner gate as you enter into the house proper. Both of those gates were shut. Where the disciples were, for the fear of Jews. The fear of the Jews was real, because the Jewish authorities had both religious authority, political authority, civil authority, as well as a cultural authority. They dominated the culture. Now, imagine, they also had economic authority, because if they can ostracize you, then you basically lose your job, right? You lose your employment. You lose your customers. I mean, it's the loss of everything. And, of course, it's the loss of life for them. And so we see that they are gathered in John Mark's house. His mom's name was the most popular female name at that time, which is Miriam. So his mother's name is Mary also. And Acts 12:12, it says, when he went to the house of Mary, that's Peter, who just got out of jail, miraculously, and the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Are having a prayer meeting for the release of their beloved Apostle Peter. He was released by God's miracle, and then he came, and that's the whole scene there. Where they gathered? They gathered at the very place where Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper with his 12 disciples in the upper room. It's the same house. So this is our best guess. Although If the disciples didn't know that Judas was still alive, Judas knew where that place was, then they could have been afraid to be found out, and they probably met at a different place. We are not told exactly where, but we know that they were all gathered together. What's interesting is that Thomas was missing. More on that in a moment, but first, the fear of the Jews was real. John 7:13. And no one was speaking openly about him for the fear of the Jews. That's a public fear. John 9:22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. They clearly recognized the miracle. They found the miracle of the benevolent act of Christ upon their son, and yet they were afraid. John 19:38. Now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews. Here is a leading member of the Sanhedrin, the highest official court. It was a political, religious, and judicial court. He was a ranking member, and he was afraid. And this is real. People are gripped by fear. That's why they do what they do. That's why they don't do what they don't. Fear is a powerful motivator to stifle people and to motivate people to do the wrong things. Our Lord Jesus breaks that fear, frees us from the fear, and allows us to do things for his glory. John never refers to the disciples as apostles, including the 12 in his gospel. But he does use the term 12 to mean specifically the 12 apostles. And so here, the disciples were gathered. The disciples. That included the women. That included the two disciples who came back on the road to Emmaus. It included the, shall we say, 10 now, because Judas hung himself. He's no longer there. Thomas was not there. So the 10 apostles, even though that term is not used, and others. They were all huddled together, gates locked, for fear. And then it says, Jesus came and stood in their midst. John uses two verbs. He came and stood. Just to describe the sudden appearance of Jesus. The doors were locked, doubly locked. How did he come in? Did they see Jesus opening the doors and marching in? No. No. He just appeared. Maybe he made a couple of movements. He took one or two steps. Because it says, in their midst. Everybody probably were shocked, frozen, took a step back, but Jesus came in their midst and said to them. But Luke gives additional detail indicating that the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus returned to the house, and they were excitedly sharing their experience of their post-resurrection experience with Jesus, of the risen Lord. In Luke 24, verse 36, it says, now while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. None of the description of the post-resurrection accounts give how Jesus appeared or disappeared, but all of them report and indicate that Jesus does what he wills when he wills it. He is sovereign, and he chooses to appear and disappear just as he pleases. And when we look at all the appearances and all the sudden disappearances, we recognize, oh, it's for a purpose. It's for a purpose to gradually help his disciples to overcome the trauma of the crucifixion, to gradually help them to be rooted and grounded in faith once again and recognize their brand new reality. Help them overcome the shock with joy, and then with joy, with knowledge, and knowledge through boldness. So this is what the Lord had in plan. So why did he appear over a period of 40 days? He had a plan, a sovereign plan, to get his frightened, weak disciples to become bold and powerful witnesses for Christ. And we see the dramatic transformation in such a short time. And his ministry proved to be completely effective because he's the Lord. Now notice what he says. Peace be with you. Literally, it says, peace to you. This is a direct translation of the Hebrew. It's a Hebrew greeting, Shalom Aleichem. Now, in Aramaic, in Arabic, because Arabic is the same Semitic root, same Semitic language family of Hebrew, they say Salam Aleikum. And their cultural response is Aleikum Salam. But the Aleichem, Chem here, is the plural, masculine plural noun. So, peace be unto you all. That is the typical Hebrew greeting. If you're an individual, you see a bunch of Jews, you say Shalom Aleichem. If you see an individual man, you say Shalom Alecha or Shalom Lecha. If you see a woman, you say Shalom Lech. So that's how you use a preposition and the pronominal suffix to refer to your audience, right? This is the typical way that the Jews greet one another, with Shalom, peace. Not shame on you, not I told you so, not why didn't you believe, but peace be upon you. See how gracious the Lord is to those who are frightened and dejected? He comes and he greets them. That's comforting because he aims to comfort. That's the Lord. The Lord does first to frighten people is to comfort them, to ease them. Verse 20, and when he had said this, again, John simply relates how Jesus began to show his disciples the marks of his crucifixion. It says, he showed them both his hands and his side. That's quite interesting because Luke has his hands and his feet. And so when we harmonize these accounts together, Jesus showed them all the areas where the marks of the crucifixion were, which is fascinating because in his glorified state, in his glorified body, he can appear and disappear as he wills, and yet he still retains the marks of the crucifixion in his body. Why is that? It's because it will forever declare to the universe of the love of God and the forgiveness that God offered through his Son, and that the penalty of a gruesome death that the Lord Jesus will forever bear. This is an amazing picture. As John on the island of Patmos saw Jesus as a lamb, as though he was slain. And of course, that's a metaphorical, picturesque way of demonstrating the marks of the crucifixion in the Lord Jesus. So Luke gives the additional detail here in Luke 24, verse 37, but being startled and frightened, they were thinking that they were seeing a spirit. All of a sudden, when you see Jesus saying, come, Shalom Aleichem, and then they're just startled and frightened, the shock of it. Notice how Luke describes the Lord's tender ministry. Please go to Luke 24 and follow along in helping the frightened disciples look at his tender ministry to them. Luke 24, verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? So rhetorical questions. He knows that they're troubled. He knows that they have doubts in their hearts. And so he's asking them to think about it. Why is that? In light of what Jesus had told them and in light of what they see. Verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Flesh and blood, by the way, is a phrase for human mortality. And so therefore he doesn't use that. Flesh and bones shows that this is a completely different glorified body. Verse 40, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then look at verse 41. And while they were still not believing, see, Jesus is there talking to them, questioning their doubts, knowing what's in their hearts, and then saying, look, you guys know I'm not a ghost. And then see, touch me. And still, they say, oh, no, this can't be, this can't be. The confirmation bias is very strong, isn't it? We're like that. We see the clear message of the Word of God, and we say, well, that can't be, that can't be. Why? Because it implicates you. Because it means that you have to jettison everything that you know and you thought was true. Everything that you held on, that you felt and you believed was regular. Now you have to let it all go. Because that's all wrong. It's all wrong in light of the truth, the clear truth that God is supernatural. And you're beholding the supernatural revelation of the risen Lord. So verse 41 says, they were still not believing because of their joy and they were still marveling. I guarantee you the women believed and they were excited because this is their second view of the Lord Jesus. Mary was rejoicing and excited. Because this is the same voice that she heard, who knew her by name, whom she called Rabboni. This is most likely pointed to the men. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? Why, was Jesus hungry? No, he's demonstrating again for them, for their sake. Verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And you can read the rest for yourself. Jesus gave ample evidence. This is what John says in his epistle, 1 John, that which we have handled with our own hands. Not just seen, but have touched. This is the one who we proclaim to you. This is the manifestation of the risen Lord before the disciples. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now catch up to what Luke writes and what John reports here, the joy. He said they were filled with joy. John 16:20, what did Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will cry and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Jesus predicted it. He saw that moment when all the clouds of doubt and sorrow and fears would just disappear and will be overwhelmed with joy. So why did John not report all that? Why did we have to go into the Gospel of Luke to find out all these details? Because Luke had already reported them, and the church already knew. John's purpose is elsewhere, and this is where he takes us. We've seen the encounter with the risen Lord. Now, secondly, let's take a look at the empowerment of the risen Lord. This is where John wants to take his audience, the empowerment of the risen Lord. This is why the gospel cannot be quenched. The progress of the church and the mission of the church cannot be stopped. It's because of the empowerment of the risen Lord, because the Lord is doing it through the church. He is alive and active. Wherever the gospel goes, you see the Lord working, and you know he is risen and he is empowering his people. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again. See that word again? That's a very important word. John highlights that the Lord Jesus says, Shalom Aleichem, again. We thought that was just a greeting. That does he need to greet them again, twice? John explains that what Jesus said first time was far-reaching. It wasn't just a simple greeting. It is because of the Lord's finished work on the cross that sinners can have peace with God. They have peace with God. The peace giver, the peacemaker has made peace with God. And that's why this peace, this supernatural peace with God, a right relationship with God, is part of the good news. And that's why he immediately continues and connects it. Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. You see, this shalom, this peace, is connected with the apostolic mission. This is why you can't be a Christian and not be an evangelist. Can't be a Christian and not be a missionary. Not possible. Either we are always praying for the gospel progress, we're supporting somebody who's out there in the mission field or in the evangelistic field, or we ourselves are going there and doing that. This was the mission. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. John 14:12, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. And we see the works of the apostles in Acts. You see tremendous, tremendous works because the Lord Jesus is working through them. John 15:27, and you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. In both verses, in John 14 and 15, Jesus predicted their continual participation and continual work of the apostolic mission, which the Lord Jesus worked on earth because he has received it from the Father. So his assignment, his mission, will continue through them. This is what Jesus is saying. That's why he says, you have peace. You have peace with God. You have peace because the work of redemption on the cross has been finished. Now you have a message of peace. You can go tell sinners that they no longer have to fear judgment, the consequences of their life of rebellion and sin. You can tell them that they can have peace with God, which means forgiveness of sins because of what Christ has done. What a message. Only Christians have this message. No religion in the world can give this message. We have it. It is indeed good news. It is the greatest news some people will ever hear. Verse 22 says, and when he has said this, he breathed on them and said to them. Now, let me assure you, the Greek simply says he breathed. Now, that's difficult to interpret because not only is this word, breathe, a Johannine hapax, I mean, it only appears once in the Gospel of John, but it is a New Testament hapax legomena. It only appears once in the New Testament. So we have to look at this kind of a Greek version of this in the translation of the Old Testament in the Septuagint, and we find references to the breath of life where God breathed into Adam's nostrils. That's where this word appears first time in the Old Testament in Genesis 2:7, after he formed him from the dust of the earth. And then we find passages like 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 21, where Eliyahu, Elijah the prophet, breathes into a dead boy, into his nose and his mouth, and God brings him back to life. And then in Yechezkel, chapter 37, verse 9, we have a really interesting phrase where dead bones are brought back to life. Yechezkel 37, 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord Yahweh, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on those who are killed, that they may come to life. So in each of these passages, the act of breathing has the effect of bringing dead to life. This appears to be the common denominator of the Lord's empowerment of the apostolic ministry. What ministry? The ministry of the gospel, that their sins can be forgiven and their spiritual deadness can experience brand new life. New life in Christ. This is what Jesus tried to explain to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 of the new birth. That which is of the flesh is of the flesh, but that which is of the spirit is spirit. And now he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And they all did it at the same time in Pentecost. But what's happening here? And why does he breathe? And then he says, receive the Holy Spirit. We believe this is a different. This is an empowerment of the Holy Spirit that's given to the apostolic mission. That's why the mission is mentioned. The shalom, the forgiveness of sins and being right with God is mentioned. Twice it says, peace be with you. They are the messengers of peace. By the way, peace, greetings, joy and peace are always mentioned in Paul's epistles. As in his greeting, salutation, kyrene, erene, joy, peace. Always mentioned. Receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 38, and we see it. Peter received it, definitely. Exercises authority to call people to repentance. And Peter said to them in Acts 2, 38, repent, each one of you, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this explanation fits well with the context of forgiveness and unforgiveness that the Lord teaches in the next verse, verse 23. And by the way, John is the only one who brings this out. Here's the condition. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So notice, everything is connected. The shalom, the twice, peace be with you, the message of peace. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you. Jesus already told them before his crucifixion that he has selected them and they will go forth into the world to be his witnesses. And so He's talking to them about the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he gives to them. That's exactly what Jesus told them. After my departure, I will send you another counselor. And now he says, receive the Holy Spirit since he's risen. And he talks about forgiveness in verse 23. The first two verbs regarding forgiveness are aorist tenses in the Greek. The second two verbs, the retaining of their sins or the sins remaining, are the two perfect tenses. So if you forgive, they're forgiven. Aorist tense, done. But if you retain, they retain. Perfect tenses, they remain and they continue to remain. Notice how this teaching coincides with what Jesus taught regarding apostolic authority in Matthew 16. This is what he said to Peter in Caesarea Philippi, near there. In Matthew 16, 19, I will give you, singular, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, singular, shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you, singular, Peter, loose on earth, shall have been loosed in heaven. See that? Keys to the kingdom of heaven is the gospel. Wherever the gospel enters into the Jewish community, Acts 2. To the Samaritans and to Cornelius, Gentiles. You will be my witnesses in all of Judea and Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We see that, what Jesus said in Acts 1. It's exactly how it happens. And where is Peter? He is in the forefront. In every one of these epochs, every one of these critical moments of the gospel entry into the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, Peter opens the door of the gospel there. And then everything else is history. And so, you, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth, that's mighty authority. But that is a delegated authority. That's the authority that the Lord Jesus has given to Peter and to the apostles and later on to the church. Now, how the church has been delegated this authority is shown in the same gospel. Matthew 18, verse 18 says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, this is now all plural. Truly I say to you all, whatever you all bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you all loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Same language, same concept, but now to the church in Matthew 18. The context is the church, and it's plural, you all. And it is tied in with Matthew 16, where Jesus spoke to Peter regarding his testimony. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus blessed him and said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed these things to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will call you now, you are Peter. And on this rock, Petra, you are Petros, but on this Petra, this monumental, the fact and truth of the faith of your profession, I will build my church, Jesus' church. And here he is. The church has the authority, delegated authority, to bind and loose. You Greek students will see the difference of the singular and the plural. So if this is the Lord's delegated authority to the apostle and the apostles and the church of Jesus Christ, therefore, is God's supreme court on earth. There is no appellate court higher than the church of Jesus Christ. When I mean the church, I'm not talking about an organization. I'm talking about a group of genuine believers who uphold the word of God because it is Christ's authority, not man's authority. Just like in our land, the Supreme Court make up their own stuff, or are they delegated the responsibility of properly interpreting and applying the law as it already stands? Well, you already know the answer. Theoretically, they're only supposed to properly interpret the original intent of the law and then apply it into constantly changing circumstances. The church is the Supreme Court of God on earth. None of the appellate courts of human opinion matter when it comes to the awesomeness of the reality of the authority to confirm whether a person is forgiven or unforgiven. A sinner can go to a false church, a false teacher, and say, please tell me everything's okay with me and that I'll be in heaven. And that no matter how I live, no matter what I believe, that God is so good that he's going to take me to heaven. Please tell me that. And I will support you. I will praise the greatness of this church. I want my heart pacified. Please tell me this. And there are plenty of false teachers and plenty of false churches that are willing to say, of course. Welcome, welcome. Come all, come all. Of course. Here Jesus says, oh, that's a false court. That's a kangaroo court. There's only one Supreme Court, and that is this court. This court that upholds what Jesus just says regarding sin. How did Jesus deal with sin? By the extreme cost, the greatest cost in the universe, God's Son, bearing that sin upon himself. Now, can you belittle sin then? Can you relabel sin? And what in the world did Jesus die for? An inconvenience? Something that is non-essential? No, you see the holiness of God when you see the wrath of God poured upon Jesus. To call sin something that is not damning, that's something that has no eternal consequences, something that does not deserve hell, is to mock the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a false church, and that's a false teacher. Jesus said, there's only one Supreme Court, it's the church. I give you that authority, and the church must uphold that authority. It doesn't matter about people's feelings. It only matters about his glory and his honor. A church of Jesus Christ is committed to that glory and honor, not people's feelings, not popular opinions. That's how you know that the church is upholding the law of Christ. If you're constantly worried about whether we're stepping on people's toes, how we offend people because we stand so firm in the word, then you may be a compromiser. You may actually put the pressure upon the people who are actually upholding the honor and the glory of God. Think very carefully before you play fast and loose to how you would interpret what the word of God so clearly proclaims. That's the empowerment of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no authority. We're just mere men. We have none. We need to be humble. But when the Lord says, I delegate you this authority, we better not mishandle that authority. We must use it properly, humbly, and solemnly. Whenever the judge wears his robe, that judge, we expect that judge to be impartial and uphold the standards of the law, don't we? Absolutely. How much more were the greatest court on earth? We're going to play fast and loose with God's word, his standards, his righteousness, his holiness, and what he says about sin? No. If the church says, no, I don't think you're a believer, you need to repent. That is a serious matter. That is a serious matter. Or when we say, the Lord Jesus loves you and has forgiven you of your sins, that's a serious matter. Let the church understand what the Lord Jesus speaks. We've seen the encounter with the risen Lord and the empowerment of the risen Lord. And thirdly and finally, the encouragement of the risen Lord, verses 24 to 25. But Thomas, there's a clear contrast here. Against the joy from the gloomy sorrow and fear, John presents Thomas, whose name appears first in the sentence, in this verse, and in the Greek. Jesus' name appears last in this verse, forming an inclusio, or bracketing effect. Thomas begins, and then Jesus concludes. A complete unit of thought, if you will. John is juxtaposing the skeptically unrelenting Thomas against the gracious, patient, and merciful Lord. So who do you think will win in the long run? The stubborn, unrelenting, demanding Thomas, or the gracious, patient, loving Lord? Well, we already know the answer, but this is what's going on. It's a tug of war between stubborn people who are refusing to believe and the merciful Lord who constantly knocks mercifully. That's what this is. First, Thomas is described as one of the 12. One of the 12. This phrase appears 8 times in the New Testament and only in the Gospels, all 4 Gospels, and 7 out of those 8 times, it is a phrase which refers to Judas Iscariot. Judas, who was one of the 12. Judas, who was one of the 12. Judas, one of the 12. 7 out of 8 times. This is the only time. And so the careful reader of the Gospel of John will say, oh, Thomas is mentioned as one of the 12. There's something going on here. He's being singled out. Because every other reference to this, Judas was singled out as the betrayer. What about Thomas? Why is he singled out? Well, keep reading. And the Synoptic Gospels use the same phrase. Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the same phrase. One of the 12. But John uses his own unique flavoring, adds the little preposition ek in the Greek, out of. So one out of the 12. That's the way he uses it. And that phrase appears twice. Once he uses it regarding Judas, the other time is here. So right away, it piques our interest. And John had already used this phrase in chapter 6, verse 71 to refer to Judas. And even in the mouth of Jesus, Jesus uses this phrase referring to Judas in Mark 14, verse 20. And Jesus, and he said to them, it is one of the 12, the one who dips with me in the bowl. He's identifying who will betray him. But only here, the phrase refers to another disciple among the 12, namely Thomas. Notice what John also does. He says, called Didymus. In each of the 3 references of Thomas in the Gospel of John, and only in the Gospel of John, John gives Thomas's nickname, Didymus, which means twin. The twin. Thomas the twin. That was his nickname, like Shimon, Petros, Simon, the Peter, right? Close friends like nicknames, especially the ones that Jesus gave them. But most likely he was called a twin from early age. He must have been one of the 2. So why is Thomas singled out? It's because Thomas has a trait that is unique among the 12, as we shall soon see. And then it says, Thomas, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He was not with them. Now, we're not told why Thomas was not with the 12, but I think the details given in the gospel suggest that Thomas is an independent thinker. He appears to be a realist, and whose life and devotion to Christ was more real than any other's. Is the more real guy, the more serious guy. And there's always the more real and more serious guys who are most committed guy who's going to be the most difficult, right? To be brought back to a right relationship when he believes in the wrong thing. Now, we must conclude that the Lord Jesus knows this, and he sovereignly chose a time to appear to all the disciples when Thomas was away to single him out. We have to safely assume that because Jesus is sovereign. He knows everything. He appears and disappears at will. So why did he choose to appear at a time when he was not there, as the Bible specifically says? And then he chose to appear again when everybody else, including Thomas, was there. It was for Thomas. It was for him. So verse 25 says, so the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. John employs the imperfect tense to highlight the repeated sharing of all the disciples. They were saying, they were continually saying, we have seen the Lord, we have seen the Lord, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. being overfilled with joy and excitement to share with Thomas. Thomas, you missed it. We've seen the Lord. Thomas did not respond in a way that normal people would have responded. Normal people say, you have? When? When did he appear? Did he say anything? Did he do anything? Man, why did I miss it? That's how normal people would have. It was a normal disciple, right? But notice Thomas's response. But he said to them, unless. Oh, that's a very difficult word, right? It comes from a difficult person. Unless. And notice all the personal pronouns embedded into the verb. I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side. Are you getting the drift of the Greek verbs here? That's a cold rejection. Against the overwhelming excitement of all and everyone else, Thomas stands all alone, rejecting all their experiences as invalid for him. Now, what do you notice about Thomas? He's pretty strong, right? A weak person, you know, people person, they don't respond like this. And notice what Thomas insists. First, with a cold rejection, he discounts everyone else's experience, and he sets up the most stringent set of conditions which must be all met for him personally. He says, I don't care what your experiences are unless I personally experience this. It won't matter a nickel for me. That's the sense. Beginning with a personal examination of visual inspection, unless I see. In his hands and the imprint of the nails. Thomas insists on further personal sensory examinations and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side. Well, that's very graphic detail. Very graphic detail. This is probably in response to what they say. He showed us. Showed us the marks. All right. Here's one individual against the majority is saying, no, I reject what you have seen. I interpret them as you've seen a phantom. You're all like hypnotically self-induced belief system. I'm not like you. See, I'm a realist. I'm a scientist. I go by evidence. I'm not like you. This is Thomas. Notice Thomas doesn't simply use generic terms like sight and touch, but he makes it very personal. Unless I see, I put, twice I put, my finger, my hand. Also notice Thomas does not say, I cannot believe. Notice what he says, I will not believe. You see how strong his will is? The Greek is more emphatic. The Greek has double negative. Covering all circumstances. One, real circumstances, and not real, possible circumstances. So this is an emphatic statement. So Thomas is saying, I will never, ever believe. Wow. That is a strong personality, friends. I mean, look at Thomas. You know people like this? So strong and so stubborn that it doesn't matter. You can give him a mountain of evidence, he says, nah, unless I am personally convinced. See, it was never about the evidence. It was always about what? What he just said. I will not believe. It's about his will, choice, volition. It's about himself. We started this with a little spiel on confirmation bias. We said that it's a manifestation of pride that refuses to see facts and reality as they are, even an eyewitness testimony. And some people are very stubborn when it comes to this. And we see evidence of Thomas who is saying, I will never, ever believe. I don't care what you say you saw. Here is one of the 12. Who are one of the 12? The very pillars of our faith. that Jesus Christ has handpicked them, trained them, lived with them, taught them. One of the 12, issuing the most stringent personal standards against the eyewitness testimonies of his closest companions. Now you tell me if your testimony to somebody like this will ever have power to get him to change his mind. Are you that convinced that your fine-sounding elucidations, explanations, your convincing, your sufficient explanations and background data and evidence? See, a lot of people believe that. They actually believe, well, they haven't heard the gospel. I need to share with them. Oh, really? What's that going to do? Well, if I share with them again and again, really? This is one of the 12 people. This is the human condition. And what does it need? What does Thomas need? He needs a personal encounter with the Lord, risen Lord. That's what he needs. Not you, not me, but a personal encounter with the risen Lord. And that's why we're simply called to be witnesses, not convincers. Let's get this off of our false understanding, off of our chest. God does not hold you accountable to convince anybody, but God holds you and me accountable to be faithful in witnessing to people and trust him in his sovereign will and his ways. He is much more patient and gracious than you and I could ever be. He can melt hardened hearts. He can change a stubborn mind. The Lord can do it. But every individual needs a personal encounter with the risen Lord. No amount of information, no amount of data, no amount of evidence is going to change someone like this. Thankfully, not everyone's like this, but Thomas, one of the 12, was like this. See, that's why there is a saying, that's why this one commentator said, Thomas spoke for the whole world. He did, indeed. One of the greatest unbelievers, if you will, of the truth and the reality of the resurrection was one of the leaders of the Christian faith. What kind of a man was Thomas the Twin? And why is Thomas the Twin singled out by the Lord Jesus? You've gotten a little hint, but we're going to see and discover a lot more about this in the next sermon. So don't miss it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. We can so identify with the stubbornness of Thomas. We can so identify with the dullness of the disciples. We clearly see why you appeared to the women first and Mary second, Peter and John next, and even to Thomas again and again to confirm and to encourage, to establish. But we're in awe that you would use broken vessels, weak-minded people like this to be world Christians, to be your witnesses, to empower and enable them, and for the foundation of the church. We're amazed. We're simply amazed. But then your word reminds us that you have chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the foolish things of the world to shame the things that are wise, and the things that are not to put down the things that are. So we marvel in you, in your infinite wisdom, O Lord. And we are humbled by the fact that we are nobodies apart from the infinite mercies and the grace of God in Christ. We would be condemned forever. But we thank you for loving us in Christ. We worship you, for you are a good and gracious God. May it be that our life's mission, that the world will hear clearly of who you are and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his great and infinite name, we pray. Amen.